Martin Luther drew up these 95 points in protest against this abuse. And he made them public, certainly, on this date 500 years ago, the 31st of October 517. Now, whether he actually posted them to the church door at Wittenberg, as numerous paintings depict, is sometimes doubted today. One of the funny things about the paintings you see, actually, is quite often, as time goes on, apparently the hammer gets bigger and bigger. You know, in the early pictures, Luther's got this little mallet, you know. By the end, he's got this massive, great big thing that he's knocking the nails in. Whether that actually happened is a bit debated, because the source for it is Luther's later colleague, Melanchthon, and he only arrived at Wittenberg in 1518, so that was a year later. But I don't think there's any particular reason to doubt this, because that's where things for disputation or debate were posted, on the church door. But there's no doubting the effect of these 95 theses, particularly once they were translated into German. Luther, like most of his writings at this stage, had done them in Latin, but then they were quickly translated into German, and they were spread throughout Germany. And what they tapped into was a great deal of existing anti-Roman sentiment. Now, when we examine the 95 Theses, people are often quite surprised by them today, because their content is actually quite limited. They didn't even dispute the value of indulgences, they just protested against their abuse. But largely unwittingly, because he didn't know anything at all about this secret deal between Leo and Albrecht, Luther had issued an almighty challenge which couldn't be taken lying down. But this is where the political factors, the Holy Roman Empire and its structure of it, this was where all of that now played a crucial role. Had Martin Luther been living in France or Spain or even England, he probably wouldn't have survived very long. If he'd persisted in his beliefs, he'd probably have been executed. But the ruler of Saxony was a man whose name was Frederick the Wise, or that was what he was called. Now, Frederick always remained a Catholic. He never became a Protestant like von Staupitz. But he was deeply proud of his university at Wittenberg. It wasn't an old historic university. It was fairly recent. He was determined that it would have prestige. And he was determined to safeguard his greatest star. And the Pope, and this was another political factor, was also desperately keen to keep Frederick the Wise on side, because he was one of the seven electors of the Holy Roman Emperor. And that position was just about to become vacant. The Holy Roman Emperor was dying, and who his successor would be was in the balance. And what all of that meant was that rather than being summoned to Rome, from where he probably, frankly, wouldn't have returned, Luther's hearing took place in the German city of Augsburg. And it took place in October 1518. And it was a really important development in Luther's position, or represented that, because the Pope's representative, Cardinal Cajetan, simply wanted Luther to recant. He said, "You've simply got to recant what you've said." And Luther, in response, demanded to know what he'd done wrong. And Cajetan did give him an answer. He pointed to the papal bulls or edicts that contradicted the 95 Theses. And Martin Luther, well, his response was to say, "But they've clearly twisted scripture." And at that point, it turned into, as that picture is trying to show, a shouting match. Now, at this stage, Martin Luther still professed loyalty to the Pope, but what he'd done was to deny the validity of papal teaching. So he had now entered really dangerous territory. And von Staupitz was very concerned, so much so that one evening, and they were expected to return to the hearing the next day, von Staupitz absolves Martin Luther of his monastic vows and basically gets him to escape from Augsburg. And that's what Martin Luther did. He rode out at night time, he was smuggled out of Augsburg and back to Wittenberg. And Cardinal Cajetan immediately writes to Frederick the Wise, demanding that Luther be handed over, and Frederick, not for the first time, saves Luther's life by saying that he wouldn't, because Luther hadn't been shown to be in error. Now, the political factors now meant that things went quiet for a while, but the next key event was when Luther was challenged to a disputation with the conservative theologian Johann Eck at Leipzig in July 1519. The appearance before Cardinal Cajetan, that had been a private hearing, but this was a formal public debate. There were official judges from the universities of Paris and Erfurt, and it was their job to hear both sides and then decide who was in the right and who was in the wrong. And Johann Eck was pretty cunning, and he was determined to nailed Luther. And so rather than debating the value of indulgences, what Johann Eck focused on instead was the issue of authority. And he put it to Martin Luther that in saying that the papacy had only human authority rather than divine authority, he was repeating heresy. And the heresy that Johann Eck said that Martin Luther was repeating was the heresy of Jan Hus. Now, who was Jan Hus? Well, he was a Bohemian forerunner of the Reformation, and he had been burnt to death around about 100 years earlier for claiming precisely that, that the papacy had human authority rather than divine. And the debate continued for 18 days. They must have been absolutely worn out. But at the end of it, Eck succeeded in his aim because he forced Martin Luther to acknowledge that Jan Hus was right and the Council of Constance, which had burnt him to death, was wrong. And Leipzig in 1519 was really crucial for Luther in clarifying what became a central Reformation doctrine, namely the authority of Scripture. Up until Leipzig, Martin Luther had been keen to combine the authority of Scripture with the authority of the early church fathers, the Pope, and the councils of the church. But after Leipzig, Luther moved decisively towards what became known as the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, making statements like this: "No believing Christian can be coerced beyond Holy Writ. By divine law, we're forbidden to believe anything which is not established by divine Scripture or manifest revelation." Now, the politics meant that events still moved relatively slowly. There were quite a few people, particularly around Frederick the Wise, that just wanted things to really calm down and this to go away. It wasn't going to, but that was their aim, and they did at least succeed in slowing things down. But in June 1520, Pope Leo finally publishes a bull which threatens Martin Luther with excommunication, being cut off from the church, cut off from God's salvation, if within 60 days he didn't recant. And this consistent refusal to engage with his concerns, this had the effect of making Martin Luther even more radical. He was furious and completely nonplussed that all of the points that he was making were really being ignored and he was just being told to recant. And as I say, it had the effect of making him far more outspoken and radical. And in 1520, Martin Luther publishes what become known as his three great Reformation treatises, because they sum up what was now becoming central to the break with Rome. And the first of these was this treatise or tract, To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. Now, as I said earlier, up to this point, most of Luther's writings have been in Latin. That was the language of academia. But To the Christian Nobility was written in German, so that despite its title, everyone could read it. And it was basically a sustained attack on the way that the papacy had made itself unaccountable. Lay critique, the critique of the people, Martin Luther said, wasn't taken seriously because of the supposed priority of the clergy over the laity. Scriptural or biblical critique, that wasn't taken seriously because only the Pope was allowed to interpret Scripture. And church councils were powerless, Martin Luther argued, because only the Pope could call them. And the result, Martin Luther said, was a church which, as an institution, had lost all likeness to the suffering crucified Christ through its fondness for wealth and power. And in its place, Martin Luther proposed a far more egalitarian understanding of the church. What he said was that the title priest, that belonged to all believers, because priests, he said, were made through baptism, not through ordination. And he said the distinction between laity and clergy, that was simply one of function of the jobs that they had to do rather than of priority. And he said every Christian, not just the Pope, has the right to interpret Scripture. And he said the laity, most of you are laity here tonight, I think, yeah, had as much responsibility as the clergy for reforming the church, especially when the clergy weren't acting, hence the title of the book. Now, having raced off that book in 1520, Martin Luther then raced off another. Again in 1520, he published On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And this book was all about the sacraments. Now, for the Roman Church, there were seven sacraments. that were understood to convey the grace of God. There was baptism, confirmation, marriage, extreme unction, the Mass, penance, and ordination. And the Mass in particular was seen as the great moment when Jesus was represented as a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. Now, by Martin Luther's time, the wine was only received by the clergy, and since 1215, transubstantiation, that was the metaphysical answer to how the bread and the wine became the body and blood of Christ, that had been the church's official position. And Martin Luther's response to all of this in the Babylonian captivity was a radical rethinking of the sacraments, a radical recasting of them around his principle of justification by faith. So what Martin Luther said was, there are only two sacraments, not seven. There's baptism and there's Holy Communion. And rather than being works directed towards God, they're promises from God, Martin Luther said, with signs attached to them. Promises to which the only right response is faith. And baptism in particular was something really important to Martin Luther. Because he said, when Christians become aware of their sinful condition, the right response is not for them to try to make perfect acts of contrition and to try to completely sort their act out before God. What they've got to do is return to the promises that God made them in their baptism and place their trust in those promises. And there were three particular objections that Luther made to the Mass, to the Roman understanding of Holy Communion. First, he said denying the cup to the laity was completely wrong. It wrongly exalted the clergy above the laity. Secondly, he said transubstantiation was unnecessarily complicated and it distracted attention from God's simple promise that the bread and the wine were now the body and blood of Christ. And thirdly, and most importantly, Luther denied emphatically that the Mass was any sort of sacrifice or good work. Once again, he said, it's an embodied sign or word from God to be believed in. So that was the Babylonian captivity. And the third treatise of 1520 was on the freedom of the Christian. And Luther in that made his clearest statement yet on justification by faith. And together, these three great writings of 1520, they really represented Martin Luther's final break with Rome. Up to the point when he wrote these treatises, Luther had sought to uphold the authority of the Pope. He persisted in hoping that once his points had been registered with, the church would be reformed and changed. But really, from this point on, he regarded the papacy as completely evil. And this was symbolized by the dramatic event that happened on the 10th of December. Now, this was when the 60 days were up. You remember the 60 days that he was told he had to recant after he was given the papal bull, threatening him with excommunication? Well, this is what Martin Luther did with that papal bull on the 10th of December. In the public square at Wittenberg, he burnt the papal bull that had threatened him with excommunication. That excommunication duly followed. But because it was up to the secular powers to impose the judgment, Luther was then summoned in April 1521 before the emperor. Charles V had become the Holy Roman Emperor. He was a very young man at that stage. And Luther was summoned before the emperor at the Diet or Council of Worms. Now, at the insistence of Frederick the Wise, Martin Luther was given safe conduct. He was told that his life would not be under threat if he came. But that had happened to Jan Hus a century earlier, and he had been burnt to death. So when Martin Luther travelled to Worms in April 1521, he was pretty much aware that he was in all likelihood travelling towards his death. And when he reached there, they wanted him to recant, but these are the words that we believe he spoke. Unless, Martin Luther said, I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. The here I stand bit was added in, we think, later on to give it a bit of flourish. Didn't really need it, did it? It was quite impressive by itself. But in the event, Martin Luther was allowed to leave Vorm. He was allowed to make his way back to Wittenberg, but his sudden arrest, or perhaps even more likely his murder, was probably still the most likely outcome. And shortly into the journey, Martin Luther and his companions were overtaken by a band of horsemen who forced his companions to go, who seized him, blindfolded him, shoved him on a horse with a thing over his head so he couldn't see anything, and led him away to a fortress called the Wartburg. Now, it must have been utterly alarming. Martin Luther probably thought this was the end of his life. But it turned out that he'd actually been kidnapped for his own safety. Who do you think had organized it? Frederick the Wise. And for the best part of the next year, Martin Luther remained in this castle called the Wartburg. And most people in Europe thought he had probably been killed. Most people thought his disappearance could only be explained by the fact that he'd been murdered. Very few knew that he was there. It was a very closely guarded secret. During this time, Martin Luther, as you can see from the picture, grew out his monastic tonsure, that rather unattractive haircut that monks had to have. He grew that out. He also grew a thick beard. And this was to pass him off as his alias, because while he was in the Wartburg, he was Junker Georg. He wrote various tracts and treatises during these months. He also wrote to his colleagues back at Wittenberg. They were allowed in eventually on the secret. Quite a few of these letters are rather humorous because he complains about the bane of his life, which was constipation. But the most significant thing that Martin Luther did during this time was to translate the New Testament into German. Now, there had been previous attempts at this. The New Testament had been attempted to be translated into German from the Latin Vulgate. But what Martin Luther used now was the Greek New Testament, which the humanist scholar Erasmus had published. And the result was a really down-to-earth, easily understood translation. And we were talking about it earlier, and it's had a big impact, it seems, on the language of Germany in much the same way as Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English did on our language. And it was while Martin Luther was in the Wartburg, while he was sheltering there for his own safety, that the first attempts took place in Wittenberg to translate this new theology into practice. Now, in his absence, leadership at Wittenberg passed to this man, Andreas von Karlstadt. He was one of Luther's colleagues at the University of Wittenberg. And it was on his instructions and in line with what Karlstadt thought were Luther's wishes that certain reforms took place. So they stopped elevating the bread and wine during communion because they didn't want people worshipping the bread and the wine. They started to give not only the bread but wine to the people at Holy Communion. Private masses were abolished, and statues, images, and altars, they started to be torn down and stained glass windows smashed of the churches in the city of Wittenberg. And Wittenberg quite quickly became a place of unrest, and added to this, some charismatic figures known as the Zwickau prophets appeared, causing quite a stir by claiming to receive direct visions from God and questioning practices like infant baptism. And what happened next really marks the second phase of Martin Luther's reforming career, because it was mainly characterized now by reaction against what he saw as the wrong kind of reform. So Luther received letters while he was in the Wartburg still about the Zwickau prophets, and some of his colleagues like Melanchthon back at Wittenberg were very impressed by these deeply spiritual people who came along claiming to have direct access to God and his will. And Martin Luther was really skeptical about their claims. He said, "Don't trust them if they talk about God's glory without first experiencing his brokenness and despair." It's back to that theology of the cross. He said, "Don't listen if they speak of the glorified Jesus until you've first heard them speak of the crucified Jesus." But his greatest anger was reserved for what Karlstadt had done. And it was this that caused Martin Luther to return from the Wartburg, despite the danger that that entailed, return to Wittenberg and mount the pulpit straight away in March 1522 on the Sunday that he came back and preach against the reforms. And this is what he said: "Satan has entered the fold at Wittenberg." So what on earth was going on? What are we to make of what Martin Luther was now saying? Is it evidence, as some have claimed, that he was simply a reactionary, someone whose theology could only take him so far before an instinctive conservatism kicked in? Well, I don't think so. Because Martin Luther's concern at Wittenberg in 1522 was that an evangelical legalism was in danger of replacing a Catholic one. It was God's word alone, Martin Luther said, that should bring about change. And to compel or coerce such changes, that undermined the whole gospel in his opinion. It undermined freedom from the law in relation to God, and it also undermined love, he said, in regard to fellow believers. What he said is people need to be won over by God's word alone, not coerced or compelled into change. And he backed it up by his experience of what had happened over the previous 5 years. This is what he said. Whilst I slept or drunk beer, there's a mandate for lager if that's your tipple, the word, he said, so weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word, he said, did everything. And this was the reason for Martin Luther's reaction to what had occurred at Wittenberg. Another really strong part of it was Luther's strongly physical theology. God had chosen to work, he argued, through physical means. The incarnation, Jesus Christ becoming flesh, was part of this. And so to despise outward forms, as some reformers were drifting into, was as dangerous, in his opinion, as the Roman era of worshipping them. The sacraments, structures, authorities, and basic order, all of those things, Martin Luther said, were God-given. And it was essential that this was recognized. Now, many of these reforms that had been brought about at Wittenberg in 1521 to 22, they eventually did occur, but with much greater nuance, and once there was a wider consensus over their rightness. And these same principles explain the response that Luther made to other attempts at reform during this period. Luther's challenge to Rome created massive popular traction within Germany, and it was understood by many people to prompt similar challenge to all oppressive power. If it was right to overthrow the oppression of Rome, then it was right to overthrow oppression in other places as well. And the peasants in particular were encouraged by a man called Thomas Munzer to encourage their demands for greater justice within this new understanding of the gospel. But while Martin Luther was initially sympathetic to the peasants' cause, he was also adamant about authority being respected, and a really clear distinction being made between what he termed the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. God governed the righteous, as Luther had insisted at Wittenberg, through the gospel alone. But because of the continuing existence of sin, secular government, he argued, had a continuing and vital role in imposing the law, meaning that any kind of uprising or rebellion could never be justified. And when this occurred in the summer of 1524 and the peasants' war broke out and castles, monasteries and towns were all attacked by the peasants, Luther uttered words that made him infamous, because he urged the authorities to put down the rebellion with as much force as was needed. And it led to the most appalling massacres, with thousands and thousands and thousands of peasants being killed. And Martin Luther's reputation took a huge blow, and many believed that he had betrayed the cause of reform. But for Martin Luther, it was another crucial moment when he believed that the clarity of the gospel, what it was and what it wasn't, was at stake. Now, around this time, rather more happily, if you want a little nice bit, Luther got married. As a result of what Martin Luther had said about the error of seeing monastic vows as a path to God, a lot of monks and nuns had started to leave their monasteries and convents. And that included 9 ex-nuns who escaped from their convent at Nimschen, and they appeared at Wittenberg. And they appeared at Wittenberg on Easter Day 1523. And because they were penniless and they had no means whatsoever, Luther set about finding husbands for them all. And eventually 8 of them, 8 of the 9, had husbands, and one was left. And it was this woman, Katharina, or Katie, von Bora. Now, she was 26 years of age, she was not unattractive, but she was quite strong-minded, and this might have been why she hadn't found a husband at this stage. And Martin Luther was 43, and eventually he asked her to marry him. And that's what they did in June 1525. Now, the timing was a little bit odd. The Peasants' War was at its height. Frederick the Wise was dying. And it did attract quite a lot of criticism from Luther's colleagues. But as ever, Luther was his own man. And even though he was sort of practical rather than romantic, I don't know what some of you would have thought about this. This is what he wrote to a friend about Katie. I neither feel passionate love nor burning, but I cherish her. But actually, it's clear from all accounts that a really deep love did develop between Martin Luther and his wife. It was something that hugely sustained and supported him through the remaining 21 years of his life, which continued to be massively full of conflict. So the other big controversy that Luther had in the middle of the 1520s was with the Dutch scholar Erasmus. Now, long before Luther's emergence, Erasmus had been a great champion of reform. I mentioned earlier his Greek New Testament, that Luther couldn't have translated the New Testament into German without. But Erasmus remained an extremely loyal Catholic. And he was increasingly annoyed with what he saw as the extremity of Luther. And so, encouraged amongst others by Henry VIII of England, Erasmus wrote a tract in 1524 challenging Luther on the subject of free will and arguing that despite the fall, despite sin, human beings retain some capacity to choose God or reject him. Now, Erasmus's tone in what he wrote was conciliatory and constructive, but Luther's was anything in return. And he wrote what was really a pretty violent response entitled On the Bondage of the Will. Luther regarded this as the most important thing that he ever wrote. And his central point was that if any part, however small, was given to human beings in God's salvation, then the whole of that salvation was in doubt, because you could never be sure that they had done enough. And Luther repeated that salvation was totally and utterly dependent on the gift of God, which could purely be accepted by faith. And it really demonstrated that Luther was anything but a pragmatic conservative, because just a measure of agreement with Erasmus would have helped the cause of reform politically. But when it came to salvation, and when it came to the centrality of grace, Luther was totally unwilling to compromise. And we see something similar in the last major controversy that Luther was involved in the city of Marburg, in October 1529. Now, by this stage, political developments meant that it was seen as really vital for the Lutherans to make an alliance with the other reforming groups that were developing, particularly in Switzerland. And the leading Swiss reformer was a man whose name was Ulrich Zwingli. There he is. But the sticking point about any alliance between the Lutherans and the Zwinglians was the Lord's Supper and the different views that they both had over Holy Communion. Martin Luther, as I said earlier, rejected any understanding of the Mass being a sacrifice. He also rejected transubstantiation as an explanation for how the bread and wine became the body and blood of Christ. But in contrast to Zwingli, who insisted that the bread and the wine were merely symbols of Christ's body and blood, Martin Luther remained absolutely adamant that Christ was physically present within them. All the great reformers of the day, not just Luther and Zwingli, but all of the other great reformers were present. It was a who's who of 16th century reformers gathered at Marburg. And the Lutheran princes, Philip of Hesse in particular, thought that they just must come to some sort of agreement. Some compromise must be possible. But Martin Luther simply refused to back down in any way. And again, rather than indicating his instinctive conservatism, what I believe it shows is Martin Luther's utter commitment to his core theological principle that God's salvation comes in physical, tangible matter, with the word that proclaims that gift simply needing to be received by faith. And perhaps it's this that explains this refusal to compromise. Perhaps it's this that starts to explain why Lutheranism was soon overtaken as the major reforming movement in Europe by Calvinism. John Calvin was in the second generation of reformers, and he openly stated his debt to Martin Luther, but he was really far more committed to the practical outworking of the reformed faith within Geneva, the place where he was based, and then further afield. Martin Luther remained utterly resolute in his beliefs and also completely uncompromising in the way he expressed them. Now, here I've tried to pick out my favourite Martin Luther sort of insulting quotations, and they're pretty classic, aren't they? I think the toad-eater and a fauna is the best one. Now, read like that, they're pretty amusing, aren't they? But actually, perhaps the darker side of Martin Luther, and I do have to talk about this evening, were the truly appalling comments that he made about the Jews. These comments were made near the end of his life when he promoted the persecution and the expulsion of the Jews in a way that frankly paved the way for what happened in Germany during the Second World War. What the Nazis did, I don't think would have been possible in the way they did it without, sadly, the foundations that had been laid by Martin Luther. And even by the standards of his time, what he said and the way that he said it was completely inexcusable. Another unsavoury episode, which I haven't really got time to unpack, you might want to ask me about it later, was when Philip of Hesse, a key Protestant prince I mentioned earlier, he wanted to get married again, and Luther agreed to him committing bigamy in 1540 and then lied about it with disastrous effects, which enabled Charles V to really dismantle the growing Protestant alliance. But by the time Martin Luther died the peaceful death that frankly he never expected to have in 1546, European Christianity had nonetheless been changed forever. And in time, that change would affect the whole of the world. And it was brought about by the clarity with which Martin Luther, this tortured genius, had discovered and then proclaimed and presented the good news that God's salvation comes to us as a totally free gift, needing only to be received by faith. That was the dynamic center of everything that Luther believed in and proclaimed. And it was all because he was personally so grateful that he had finally, for himself, discovered God's grace. Thank you for listening.